Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's message.
You can go ahead and have a seat. Good morning. Welcome. Glad you are here. My name's Matt Simpson. I am the discipleship and admin minister here, if you don't know who I am. And we are in week three of our Trinity series, and today we are going to continue to look at the doctrine of the Trinity. And before we kind of jump in, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. That's where we'll be starting. Before we jump in, I want to tell you a couple of things. First of all, I promised you last week that there were going to be some books available for you to purchase out at the welcome desk, and they are there. So Delighting in the Trinity is by Michael Reeves. It's one of my resources that I've been using for this series. It's a wonderful introduction, not just to the Trinity, but to the Christian faith, because we understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is inseparable, really, from our doctrine of God and the doctrine that makes us Christians. And so they're available out there for $15. We're not trying to make any money off of this, so they're for $15. And if that's inhibitive to you, but you really do want the book, just let them know, or you can let me know personally, and we'll make sure it's taken care of for you. We'd really love for you to be able to read through that and kind of join us in taking a deeper dive into the doctrine of the Trinity. And also, to that end, next week, right after the service, we're going to have a panel discussion here at church right after the message, probably around 11:30 or so. We'll try to kick that off. So it'll be me, but I'm really excited. There's going to be about three or four other folks that are going to be joining us, and we'll have an ability for you to text in some questions, and we'd love to have you stick around for that. It's going to be super casual, no childcare or anything like that. Should be about 45 minutes to an hour. We'd love to have you join us for that. It's going to be a great opportunity for you to maybe dig a little bit deeper or get some more clarity on some stuff that you perhaps you're confused about. So that'll be next Sunday right after the service, so we'd love to see you there. All right, John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. I'm reading out of the CSB version. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him. And yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, 'This was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only God, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." Do any of you watch the NFL? It's called an attention getter. That's what that statement is. Like, I actually am trained in this stuff. So you watch the NFL, you're familiar with football. Like, it's America's now favorite pastime. Sorry, baseball fans, but it just is. And if you're familiar with the NFL, you're probably familiar with this team, the Los Angeles Rams, formerly the St. Louis Rams. The head coach of the Los Angeles Rams is Sean McVay. I'm going to throw a picture up here for you to see who Sean McVay is. And early on in Sean McVay's career, there was this phenomenon that commentators and people began to notice. He's a very passionate young football coach. Some of people actually call him Sean McVay, perhaps for obvious reasons. And he had this thing that he would do when he was contesting a call or when he was unhappy with the way that the game was going. He would start to go out onto the field. He actually step out onto the field and try to, just out of passion and trying to like yell at the refs, yell at his players, yell at the players of the opposing team. Don't really know. Just kind of a loose cannon. So commentators and people watching the game began to notice that there was this phenomenon that began to happen. Their strength and conditioning coach, his name's Ted Rath, would step behind Sean McVay and he'd grab him like this. Every time that there was a game, there would be the strength and conditioning coach holding him back. And this led to him being called the get back coach. Now, this is not an official title. You can't apply for the position of a get back coach on a football team, at least not yet. But the whole job, beyond the strength and conditioning coach, of Ted Rath was to hold back Sean McVay, who was really about to get everybody in trouble if he just went wild on either the players, the ref, or whatever. Here's the thing. For many of you, this is probably how you think about Jesus. In fact, I tried to illustrate this on this next slide. You think I have some future in like Photoshop? I don't know. It took me 3 hours, okay? You think of Jesus like he's God's get-back coach. You might not say it exactly like this, but you think of Jesus in kind of that way as not really being God. I mean, Jesus is nice, right? He's loving, he's full of grace. He can't really be God, at least not all God. To be even more blunt, you might even have this idea that God hates you, but Jesus loves you, and Jesus is just kind of sitting there holding God back, like, listen, I know they're terrible. I know you hate them. I know you want to kill them, but please don't. Like, give me one chance to try to make this right, try to fix things. This may lead you to relate to and like Jesus, perhaps just a little bit more than you like God. And pictures and representations of Jesus are everywhere. We're very familiar with Jesus. I'm particularly familiar with this one, which you probably are as well. I'm personally familiar with it because it was hanging in the corner of our house. That was the timeout corner. I spent a good amount of time in that corner, and there was always just Caucasian Jesus hanging there judging me, or I was sitting there in the timeout corner. Perhaps it's a portrayal of Jesus like that, or perhaps something a little bit more recent and perhaps culturally accurate, like how he's represented in the television series The Chosen. He seems nice, doesn't he? Good is probably a better word. Good all the way down. You look into his eyes, and even though this is just an actor portraying Jesus, he just seems good. But according to the doctrine of the Trinity, we can't really be content with just calling Jesus a good guy, a good teacher, or even just a great prophet of God. We confess as Christians that Jesus Christ is God. More specifically, the Son of God incarnate. We use the word incarnate because it means that God, the Son of God, has become embodied. He has become human while also continuing to be fully God. Fully God, fully human. So we often can use the names Son of God and Jesus interchangeably, and that's okay. Jesus is the Son of God, and so it's appropriate to talk about him as such. But this throws a little bit of a wrench in our idea of Jesus, doesn't it? No longer is Jesus this nice guy who said and did a lot of good things and loved people, but this is God himself. And our culture outside of church is not okay with that. They don't like ascribing deity to Jesus. They're fine with him, just don't make him any more than a good person with some good teachings. And Christian, we do not have the luxury to think about Jesus the way the rest of the world thinks about Jesus. Whether you conceive of Jesus as just God's get-back coach, a partial mini version of God who isn't really God, or just a representation of a part of God, this kind of wrong thinking has drastic consequences for your life. How you come to faith, how you grow in your faith, and how you tell others about your faith is all impacted by your belief in Jesus and who he is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who perfectly and completely reveals his Father to us, and that everything he does as God. This means, for instance, when you read about the story of the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, you read about Jesus kneeling down, wiping the tears from her face, lifting her up out of the dirt, and saying, "Who is there that condemns you? Where are they?" And then saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Seems very Jesus-y, right? But when you read that, you can have confidence that this is God himself acting in the fullness of who he is, because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who shows us what God is like, because he is God. Furthermore, he came to earth and became human fully while still maintaining his complete godness. Fully man, fully God. Because of this, Jesus was able to accomplish our salvation not just in his life and death, but also in his resurrection, that we might be welcomed into the family of God as sons and daughters. And as such, Jesus is really our entryway into knowing God and knowing the Trinity. Last time I didn't have time to give you a recap, but I did because I love you. This week I do still love you, but I really don't have time to give you a recap. But here's the overarching principle that we kind of talked about last week that bleeds into this week. We talked about God as Father. And it's impossible, really, to talk about one member of the Trinity without talking about the others, because they're one being, three persons. In fact, according to Scripture, the only way that we know God the Father is actually through him acting fatherly towards us and sending this member of the Trinity, the Son. Luke 10:22, as we've referenced in every message, says this: "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," Jesus speaking, "and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So in order for us to know God, we have to turn to the member of the Trinity whose job it is to reveal God to us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the passage that we read in John 1 is going to be used as a framework for us to walk through the identity of the Son of God and what he does as God. And the first thing that the Apostle John focuses on, starting in verse 1, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. If you're familiar with the Bible and you start reading John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." You probably are having some flashbacks to an earlier part of the Bible, a much earlier part of the Bible, in Genesis 1. There's very similar language here. In Genesis 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." There's very similar wording here: beginning, light, darkness. John is basically retelling the story of Genesis 1, but at this point, he is emphasizing that the Word is there, active in creation. This same Word, who he says in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus. John has given him the title of Word, which we'll unpack here in a second. But this means that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate form, was active in creation. And I don't know about you, but I am tempted to just think about Jesus as only showing up when he gets to earth. Like he was just chilling on a couch for like the whole time up until then, playing video games or something. And finally, God the Father's like, "All right, you're up. Like, we need you." But he has been active the entire time, the entire eternity that God has existed. It's clearly saying that the Son was active at creation. And it also equates Jesus with God as being pre-existent and eternal. In verse 1, it says, John says that the Word was with God, which is a very clear point about the doctrine of the Trinity. Because if you remember, the doctrine of the Trinity says that God is one being, three person. So John points to the distinction of persons in saying that the Word, also known as the Son of God, also known as Jesus, is there, but not in the sense that he wasn't God, but he's distinguishing between him and the other members of the Trinity who were also there, the Father and the Spirit. But then John makes the one being part of the Trinity very clear in what he says next. The Word was with God, but the Word was God. He's shown the distinction of persons, and now he's showing the unity of being. The Son of God is a distinct person within the Trinity, but he is God, sharing in everything it means to be God, being, essence, will, the whole thing. John is emphasizing the divinity of Jesus, clearly stating that he is God without any caveat. But there is something interesting here that we should probably look at a little bit more closely. John refers to Jesus using this word, word. What does word mean? In Greek, this is one of the more familiar Greek words, logos, and it just means word, thought, reason, principle, speech. It's where our English word logic comes from. So think back to the creation story for a minute. What happens when God creates? He speaks. He speaks and he creates by speaking, words, apparently. So the creation of the universe is God communicating with us, showing us himself. It is a self-revelation. Creation is a revelation of God. Now, we're not doing a series on the creation account, maybe one day, so I don't want to blow your mind too much, but think about this. Anything that God does outside of himself is an act of grace. He doesn't need anything. He's completely self-sustaining, self-loving, self-originating. He doesn't need to create, doesn't need to love anyone outside of himself. He has no need. So the only reason that God would create is out of an overflow of his love, a communication of his love. So remember how we've described God, a Father eternally loving his Son in the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, Holy Spirit, you're always last. We'll get to you next week, I promise. Creation is an act by which God is expressing himself, his very being and essence, which is love. And how does God express himself? Through the Son. He communicates God to us what is the very being and essence of God. So the Son is active in creation as the means by which God creates or communicates himself. This is what John means when he says in verse 3 that all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. The Son was active and present in the creation of the world as the means by which God created. Michael Reeves says in this book, Delighting in the Trinity, that we have kept talking about, that this, thus, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the logic, the blueprint for creation. He is the one eternally loved by the Father. Creation is an extension of that love outward so it might be enjoyed by others. This is also consistent with the role of the Son when he becomes incarnate as Jesus. Jesus is the narration of God, to put it in that term. Being fully God himself, he communicates to us what God is like. So whether it's through creation, revelation, or salvation, God communicates himself to us by means of his Son, the Word, as John calls him, emphasizing the communicative nature of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And his point could not be any more clear. Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God incarnate, is fully God. And him coming to earth as Jesus is a continuation of his role as the communicator, the narrator of God to us. And next, John emphasizes this by bringing up John the Baptist. This is not the John that wrote John. There's a lot of Johns in the Spiritual Hall of Fame that you got to keep track of, okay? There's John the Apostle, John the Baptist, John Piper, John Shockley. There's like so many. So John, though, in bringing up John the Baptist, is emphasizing that God did send a man who was just a man, but he was not the light. He was not God. So anyone who is tempted to say that Jesus was just a man, John is making it very, very clear. No, no, no. A man came. That was John the Baptist. Jesus is something different. So for a moment then, let's go back to the beginning, not of time, but of the message. Remember when we talked about the historical Jesus, the human being who lived, not necessarily being a controversial figure. Like most people think that Jesus existed. And they think he was a pretty good guy, but not God. In fact, many people, even folks that will teach at academic institutions like Virginia Tech and other places, will tell you that there's no place in the Bible that actually claims that Jesus is God. Well, here are some places in the Bible where the Bible claims that Jesus is God. So, either implicitly or explicitly, these are places that refer to, in some sense, Jesus being God. Now, don't start furiously writing these down. They're in my notes. Again, I'll plug those if you want. But this is just to show the magnitude. Now, there are some academics who say, okay, some of the Bible may say that, but Jesus himself never claimed to be God. Well, here's places where Jesus claimed to be God. Not quite as exhaustive, but still pretty exhaustive. Especially people in the religion of Islam who revere Jesus, believe he was a great prophet, will say Jesus never claimed to be God. But these are explicit places where Jesus did claim to be God. And we're not going to go through all of these, although I know you really, really want me to. But let's look at a couple. John 14 is one, starting in verse 8, where one of the disciples, Philip, is asking to see the Father. He wants to see the Father. And Jesus counteracts that request by saying this. He says, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This is the kind of explicit nature of Jesus' claims to be God. Furthermore, everybody around Jesus thought he was claiming to be God. In John 5, verse 18, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," kill Jesus, "not just because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is why Jesus was put to death. Here's a little apologetic side for you. Jesus wouldn't have been put to death if he was just a good prophet. Why? There's no point. Jesus was put to death for the explicit reason that the Jewish leaders were outraged that he was blaspheming by calling himself the Son of God. So the fact that this historical Jesus was executed in the first place is a definitive, in some senses, definitive proof that he was at least making these claims to be God. And the Jewish leaders understood it. And so they utilized the Roman government to kill Jesus, because he was claiming to be God. So the clear testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that Jesus is God. There's no other God behind Jesus. If you know Jesus, you no longer have to wonder what God is like. This is the role that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, plays in the Trinity. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen who God really is. Colossians 1:15 calls Christ the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So trying to speculate what God is like outside of how he's revealed himself is dangerous and can lead us to all sorts of trouble. But before we move on, we got to deal with one thing. Because the first thing that comes to people's mind when they hear something like this, that Jesus is God revealing himself to us, They think, well, Jesus is just too nice. He's too nice. Implicitly saying, God is mean, Jesus is nice. I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. First, stop projecting onto God. I'm not going to lie to you. There's people, not in here, I know, but out there, there's people who are full of bitterness, legalism, anger, unrighteous judgment, and hatred. And they've projected that onto God because they need a God that fits their own image. They're mean, again, not any of you in here, out there. They're mean, and so they need a God who is mean. Stop it. Stop projecting your own sin onto God and trying to make that the God in your own image. So, sorry, I don't know what came over me. I'm usually so gentle and demure. That just came out of nowhere. So, but more than that, here's what we have to also ask ourselves. What does it mean when we say Jesus is nice? Was he particularly nice when he called the Pharisees dogs? Was he nice when he told that rich man that the only way to get to heaven, it would be easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than for him to be able to get into heaven? How about when he called people whitewashed tombs and saying that there's going to be many who cry out to him on the last day, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. We have to be careful not to project sin onto God, but at the same time understand that Jesus doesn't fit our category of nice. He is good. He is merciful. He is full of grace and truth, without grace and truth being something that he balances in himself. He is the embodiment of both of them completely at the same time. And you can have faith then when you read the words and deeds of Jesus. You can read them as God himself speaking and acting. So establishing now that Jesus, I think firmly, is God, and hopefully you are already convinced of that, but maybe now you may know a little more about why. There's another very important element we have to cover about the incarnation specifically. So this is like part two. That was part one. This is part two. I'm just going to cover kind of two different sections. Because in coming to earth, the Son of God became a man. It is immensely important that we understand that. So let's move on to John chapter 1, verse 10, where we begin to see that Jesus is man. John 1, verse 10. John has just finished talking about how the Son was active in creation. So in verse 10, we see some serious irony. John points out that although the whole world was created through him, when he came into the world as a man, the world didn't recognize him. Jesus' own creation didn't know him and rejected him. And then John specifically points out that his own people, Jesus' own people, rejected him, the Jewish people who Jesus was born into. We read in Colossians 1, 15 through 16, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Creation was made by the Son and for the Son. It is his inheritance, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. So it's a heartbreaking irony that much of his creation rejects him. But all is not totally lost. There are those who have not rejected Jesus, who have believed in his name. And to those people, they have been given the right in Christ to be called children of God. John returns to this idea at the end of the passage, so we'll pick it up there. But verse 14 is what concerns us for the moment. Read that with me. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt here, literally translated, means to tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, which should bring to mind images from the Old Testament of God's presence being there with his people in a tabernacle. Here's an astonishing reality that John is painting for us. He is saying that the Son of God, the Word, becomes flesh, becomes human, and yet retains what it means to be God. So stop and think about that for a minute. I know we're all kind of on the same page here, maybe more or less, but let's not distract us from how unexpected, how miraculous, how even unlikely the incarnation was. Think about this. The God of the universe, by whom all things were created, the most powerful being to ever exist, is going to take on human flesh and live among us, like Paul talks about in Philippians 2, verse 5 and through 8. He says, have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, for early Christians, the very first Christians, this was a very difficult concept for them to wrap their minds around. Consider the context they were in, this pagan religion that was all around them, where gods were far off. They didn't have anything to do with humanity. They really didn't care about humanity very much if it wasn't for their own gain. And there's no way they'd become human. That was insulting to the gods, blasphemous even. So a lot of people in the early church tried to work around the idea of Jesus being fully man and fully God. And one of the groups that did this was called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostics. They believed that Jesus couldn't have been fully man. It wasn't possible. Gnostic now is a general term that covers a lot of people in the second to third centuries that held some generally same beliefs about this topic, but it is kind of a catch-all term. But basically, Gnostics believe that creation was a mistake. They saw only the spiritual realm as being good, and the physical realm as being inherently bad. Not just bad, disgusting, perverted, a mistake. Everything physical, then, is gross and despicable in the eyes of God. And they believed that one day they would finally shed this mortal shell or flesh prison, whatever you want to call it, and finally be united in spiritual perfection, leaving this disgusting physical realm and this disgusting body finally behind. And they believed that because the physical realm was so disgusting, a divine being like God could not, would not, become one of these miserable worms. Instead, Jesus just took on a human body, kind of using it like a puppet. Or maybe he was an apparition, not really just a human, but just kind of appearing to be one. They even added parts to the Bible to try to teach this. These are called the Gnostic Gospels. These are other extra-biblical works that were written and rejected by the church and are not canon, not in the Scripture. And ultimately, Gnosticism was declared to be a heresy by the early church, but the sentiment still kind of exists today and can impact how you think about Jesus coming as a man. Here's an example. Have you ever heard somebody say, "You are not a body. You have a body. You are a soul." It's nice. It's Gnosticism. It's a heresy, but it's very nice. Here's the idea. There's a subtle belief in the church that somehow everything physical is kind of less than, including our bodies. But this is not biblical. Genesis 1:27, there's a bunch of verses we could look at. We're just going to look at two. Genesis 1:27 says this: "So God created man, humans, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." In Genesis 1:31, part of it, he says this: "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God created you human. He wants you to be human. He doesn't want you to transcend humanity. Not only that, but after he created humans, he said, "Man, I did a good job. They're great." He declares that we are very good. Any form of Gnosticism, of devaluing our bodies, of calling us despicable, gross, disgusting, or just saying that it doesn't matter what we do to our bodies, is taking God's good work and throwing it back in his face. So here's this very important principle that connects to the incarnation. Your humanity is not a drawback to you knowing God. God made you human. He wanted a relationship with you as a human. And there's no indication that we are ever going to be anything but human for eternity. Now, you're probably not going to look like you. We're going to have glorified bodies. And for some of us, it's like really, really good news. But we confuse, at times, our sinful flesh with our humanity. And it is easy to do that. Because although God created humanity for the express purpose of knowing him and wants us to be human, our sinful nature can be so all-encompassing that at times it can feel like humanity is the problem. It isn't. Sin is the problem. But more on that here in a minute. So based on all of that, it's not blasphemous for us to say that Jesus is fully human. It's the clear testimony of Scripture, and it is in a human being in their creation is what God wanted them to be. He's able to be human, and yet he is unstained by the sin that perverts humanity. We see through the gospel accounts that Jesus lived and grew just like any other human being. Jesus was conceived in his mother Mary by the Holy Spirit and grew just as any other baby does. He grew up as a child, as any other child does. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He felt humans' emotions, even wept at times. He even had a human will and a human soul. There's a mystery here. I don't want to over-explain it. Maybe we can do that at our panel. But the reality that you need to get is this. Jesus was born a complete human and lived a complete human experience while being completely God at the same time. He didn't just take on parts of humanity. He took on all of it. In other words, Jesus is everything it means to be God and everything it means to be human. So why is this all important? Why is it important that Jesus came as a human all the way down? Why does it matter that he was fully human and fully God? Because being fully human and fully God means that Jesus is mediator. Jesus is mediator. In verse 16 of John chapter 1, it says that we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. We have received grace from Christ's fullness, and that fullness is the fullness of God. As we go back to Colossians 1, it says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." So through believing in the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we have received grace upon grace. We've been reconciled to God in that very same name by the blood shed for us. But listen, this only works if we have a mediator. Remember how we said that God is God and we aren't. We need someone to bridge the gap between God's holiness and our humanity. And God himself has done that in the Son of God becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in this sense, embodies mediation. So let's explain that idea for a minute. When you think of Jesus as mediator, you probably think of mediator as the get-back coach, the one standing in between you and God. God hates you, wants to kill you, but Jesus is holding him back. But that is not what it means that Jesus is mediator. He is mediator himself. He has become fully God and fully man so that he has become mediator for us. That's why it says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And in Ephesians 2, it says that he himself is our peace. Jesus is God on a rescue mission from heaven. He is God saving humanity. And let me show you how this worked. At every step of his life, Jesus was redeeming the human existence. It started at his very conception, as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And from then on, at every step in his human life, Jesus lived the life that you won't, you can't, redeeming it, bending it back into subjection to God in a way that only he, as God, could. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus, as a boy, grew in wisdom. Guess what you don't do? Grow in wisdom. The Bible goes out of its way to call you foolish, like all the time. It equates you with sheep. We don't grow in wisdom, but Jesus did. Jesus is led out into the wilderness where he wanders for 40 days and 40 nights, just as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. He's tempted by the devil himself, who offers him a gambit of things from the world. Those same temptations that you fall for each and every day. But Jesus doesn't. You can fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is waiting for his death. To say that his death is significant is an understatement. He's going to take on the sins of this world on his shoulders, bearing the punishment and death that comes from that sin. He's agonizing, but he knows that this is the only way. In his torment, he cries out and asks his Father if there is any other way this could happen. It says that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood on the ground as his humanity grapples with this choice that is set before him. One might be reminded of another garden, another man, and another choice. This man was given a command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That man, Adam,
defied his father's will and was disobedient. But Jesus wasn't. Jesus goes to this hill called Golgotha, gives up his life of his own free will, and cries out as he dies that it is finished. He is buried in a tomb, a stone rolled over the face of it. The finality of his death is palpable. His disciples scatter. His enemies gloat. Jesus is human, so Jesus has died. To everyone around, it is clear. Humans die. They're buried. They stay dead. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus takes every part of our human existence and embodies it. He becomes everything that it means to be human. He is tempted in every way as we are, and thus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, as it says in Hebrews 4. Because he's experienced everything, nothing is exempt from his victory, from his redemption. He even enters into the very dirt that the first man was fashioned from in order to redeem it. Everything is redeemed through his life, death, and resurrection, and he does this all of this redeeming, not as a good man, but as God himself. In the Son, God has embodied everything it means to be human while maintaining everything it means to be God. That means that in the person of Jesus Christ, there is redemption for anyone who would put their faith in him, as we have a mediator, one who embodies mediation between God and man, a mediator who still persists in human form even today, sitting in heaven after ascending back to his Father. Thomas Torrent says it like this: if Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, is not true God from true God, then we are not saved. For it is only God who can save. But if Jesus Christ is not truly man, then salvation does not touch our human existence and condition. More succinctly, in the 4th century AD, Gregory Nazianzen says, what has been assumed has not been healed. What has not been assumed has not been healed. The only way that you are saved is if Jesus is fully man and fully God. If he's not fully God, he can't save you. And if he weren't fully man, he would not have accomplished any kind of salvation for you. He has to be both. As we close, let's return to John 1 more time. In verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. At the Father's side. Some other translations will say that phrase like this: in the arms of the Father, in the bosom of our Father, in the intimate presence of the Father. This is a picture of a beautiful, loving relationship in the Spirit that we're talking about in the doctrine of the Trinity. But listen, because your life is hidden in Christ as a Christian, this means that you're there too, with Christ. You are bound to the very heart of God. You have been included in this intimacy and love that the Father and the Son have for each other in the Spirit. Have you ever hugged someone, like hugged them so tightly, hugging them like you're actually trying to like absorb their body? It's probably like a less weird way to say that, but that's how I said it. This is a picture of your status before God as a Christian. Maybe it's hard for you to imagine God holding you like that, God drawing you close and wrapping his arms around you, never to let you go, no matter what. But maybe it's a little easier to think of Jesus doing that. And that is exactly why he came, so that we would understand who God is and be able to conceptualize a God holding us that close. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who shows us what God is like because he is God. Furthermore, he came to earth and became human fully while still maintaining his complete godness, fully man, fully God. Because of this, Jesus was able to accomplish our salvation in his life, death, and resurrection that we might be welcomed into fellowship with God as sons and daughters, forgiven and cleansed from our sin and recreated in the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Son. And I do pray, Father, that if there is anyone here today who needs to be reminded of the great gift that is our salvation, of being in you, of how you redeemed humanity and you paid the penalty that we could not pay for our sins by dying on the cross. Through everything, your life, death, and resurrection, you accomplished our salvation for us. If we need to be reminded of that, I pray that for someone here today. And if there is anyone who doesn't know you, who has yet to accept this free gift of salvation in Christ, who isn't in Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they would be saved and they would not leave here today without talking to me or someone else about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of you. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you do for us. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. In your name I pray, amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.